We are in the book of James. We're going to be looking at James 5, 10 through 12, Lord willing. And we ended last week's lesson by focusing our attention on the act of grudging, for the Apostle James instructs us in verse 9 to grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Now that word condemned means judged. For it follows with this little phrase, behold, the judge standeth before the door. God is taking account of grudging, for it says, the judge standeth before the door. Now, the inference here is that all grudging, even though it is meant to be against another, is in reality grudging against the judge who standeth at the door. That is quite a thought, is it not? That when we grudge, when we grumble, God pays attention. And we know, of course, that judge at the door to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands at the door, and he is the one who takes our complaining, our grumbling, our grudging personally, for he is the one from whom all things come. And any discontent that we have is a personal affront to our Lord. Now, grudging is murmuring. It is grumbling. It is being discontented with one's lot in life. It is a refusal to recognize that one's lot in life comes from God. And it is a refusal to recognize that God doeth all things well. It is an act outside of faith and trust in your God who loves you and wants the best for you. We sang that song this morning, which we usually think of as a child's song. But when we understand that Jesus loves you, what does that mean? Well, if you love your children, you want the best for your children. It is a refusal, grumbling and grudging, is a refusal to believe God's word, which says indeed that all things work together for good to them that love God. Do you believe that? Or does that fly out the window when we choose to be discontented with our lot? Grudging is a desire to thwart that purpose of God in favor of one's own purpose. I can do it better. I'm discontented with where you've brought me, and therefore I can find a better place from where you've brought me. So grumbling is an act of arrogance. It is taking upon oneself the prerogative of God, who is the judge. We come upon a scene and assume a judgeship about our brother or sister, or even ourselves, as to our lot in life. God clearly, in his word, says this is not your job. You are not hired to be a judge, so don't judge. And any intrusion into his realm he says, will be met by his judgment. Now, James provides the remedy to this kind of grudging spirit. And that remedy is to focus upon the Lord's return with patience, which leads to endurance, which leads to hope. It is a remedy that is focusing upon the coming of the Lord, a hope in the coming of the Lord. It is looking up instead of looking down at your circumstances. It is to use this period of waiting on the Lord to establish your hearts, to be grounded in God's word and in his work. You know, Jesus said at the young age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. He was about establishing his heart in the business of God. And that is what James advocates for God's children, establishing your heart in the business of God. You know, it used to be when I was growing up that one of the proudest days of a businessman was when he could add the words "and son" to his business. You don't see that much anymore. Perhaps sons don't follow in their father's business. But what a proud day it was for a father who labored in a particular trade to put the words "and son" on his business. Well, that's what God wants in our lives, to add our names to his business. He was about establishing his heart in the business of God. And that is what James advocates for God's children. We are not to be a busybody about others, but to have your body busy in God's service. You know, those who have much time on their hands tend to grudge and grumble, but those involved in the work of God find little time to do such things. The spectators are usually the grumblers. Go to a vast arena and watch a football game. The football players are working their hearts out. They're putting themselves at risk, and the grumblers are in the stadium watching the game, criticizing. Oh, that was a bad play. How come they did such a thing? If I was down there, I would do such a thing and this and that and that. So the arena is full of spectators. The arena is full of grumblers and gripers. Now remember the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, or idle hands are the devil's tools. The gist of this saying is that the person who doesn't have something particular to occupy himself with will be tempted to occupy himself with sin. Idleness means that you do not have a particular goal in mind, and therefore you're easily distracted to grumble and to gripe. Remember the admonition to the young widows in 1 Timothy 5:13. Against supporting the young widows, lest such support leave the woman with little to do. It says this, and withal means you're supporting them, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Why are they doing that? Well, they're busybodies. They don't have anything to do. They're being supported. They have time on their hands. They're not busy about the Father's business, and therefore they grumble and they gripe. For this same cause, Paul commanded all Christians to work lest they become busybodies, and we can read of this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now that's not busy about the work of God, that's busy about the work of the mouth, grumbling griping. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So hope in the coming of the Lord is not a hope of sitting around waiting, but it is a hope built on patience and endurance, a hope that is encouraged by doing God's business. It is an active hope that finds one engaged in the service of the Lord. It is a I must be about my Father's business kind of hope. And it is that kind of hope, in spite of suffering and affliction that may come our way. And James brings to our minds examples of those of God's servants who continue to serve with patience during great suffering and affliction. He did this for our benefit, that we can see others who suffered in the glory of God. So we read in James 5, 10 through 12. Take, my brethren, the prophets. So we focus our attention first on the prophets. My, how much is written of the suffering and adversity of the prophets, the hatred towards the prophets, the threats toward the prophets. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So James brings to our mind two examples of the kind of patience that he is encouraging, the patience of the prophets and the patience of Job. First, he asks us to think about the patience of the prophets. The prophets were faithful servants of God. They were busy about the Father's business. They were faithful servants of God. They spoke the truth to a sinful generation, and by so doing, they paid a high price. You know, if you speak the truth, you may pay a high price. The prophets were ignored. The prophets were rejected. The prophets were abused. And some of the prophets were even killed because of their words. But now we are asked to look back, for we are now equipped by the Word of God to look upon the whole duration of their lives. And in so looking, we are to count them happy which endured in the midst of adversity. That's what James tells us. They are happy because they endured. James instructs us to take them for an example, and he tells us to persevere as they did under great trial. Have the same admiration for endurance and for what it brings you. What does endurance bring you? Endurance brings you hope. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Our Lord brought this same message when in Mark 13:13 he said this, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now this is not a verse that tells us how to be saved, for endurance alone will not save. But it is a verse that tells us what is at the end of endurance. Jesus Christ is telling us to focus on the end, to focus on where endurance is leading you, not focusing on the adversity or the suffering that comes with endurance. Again, we see here in the Lord's message, a message to focus on the hope of the coming of the Lord. For endurance will bring us to the climax of our salvation, that of going home to be with the Lord. Open heaven's gates are open wide, the little song said. That's what we focus on. Heaven's gates are open wide. Now, the second example that James brings to our attention is God's man Job. Now, God allowed Job to suffer greatly by the hand of that wicked one, that old serpent Satan. Oh, Satan was interested in corrupting Job. And God allowed that to happen. And God also allowed Job to be afflicted by his wife. And Job allowed him to be afflicted by his friends. Job was unjustly accused of sins which he did not commit. And when Job tried to defend himself, he was even more strongly criticized. Job suffered much, and perhaps his responses were not always correct and what they should have been. But even so, Job endured to the end, and Job did not abandon his faith in God. You know, Job didn't exactly know what was taking place, what God was doing in his life, nor do we at all times. But Job continued to trust in God. That's all we're asked to do, is trust in God. You know, God doesn't have a large rule book for us. He says, trust in me. So God tells us the whole story, that we may be strengthened in our resolve to serve him in spite of adversity. For can you imagine any of us even suffering even one-tenth of that which Job suffered? Focus on that. Have you suffered even one-tenth of that which Job suffered? You know, sometimes when we are told of a trial that others go through, we try to top that tale of a trial with a bigger trial that we have faced. Have you ever done that? Oh, you can't wait for them to stop so that you can tell them of a greater adversity that you have suffered. I mean, they can tell you that my name is Job, and we would come in and say, now, wait a minute. You haven't heard anything until you heard of my adversity. But none of us could boast of an adversity or trial that could not be topped by the adversity or trials of Job. So Job is to be our example of endurance, whereby in the end, God vindicated him as a righteous man. And as Jesus told us, that whosoever endures to the end shall be saved. So too Job was saved, for God restored him and granted him even greater prosperity than he had before the testing began. Job endured in the midst of adversity, and God both vindicated him and he blessed him at the proper time. You know, timing is God's business. We think we want it now. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Well, God says adversity now, blessings later. Trials now, suffering now, blessings come later. So James tells us to ponder the patience of Job, but we are to include in our pondering the end of the trials of Job. And that pondering will bring us to what James tells us of our Lord in verse 11, that the Lord is very pitiful. Now, that word pitiful means extremely compassionate. You know, our God, our Father, is extremely compassionate. And I know that in my own life. You know, sometimes we beat ourselves for sinning. Sometimes we just hang our heads, but God is extremely compassionate. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And he says also he's of tender mercy. I imagine Job, when he was going through his trials, when he was going through his adversities, did not appreciate at all the passage of what he went through. Can you imagine going through those things and appreciating that? But his experience was given to us and to all of God's people throughout the centuries, that we may be strengthened by our resolve, by his example, to be faithful whatever may befall us. You know, sometimes it's good to look at others who are suffering and think about your own suffering as not measuring up and saying, well, you know, it could be a lot worse. Having that kind of spirit, for we see others who always suffer more than us. But I think that patient Job would rejoice today over all those things that God counted him worthy to endure. You know, it's something about endurance that gives you backbone, doesn't it? You endure through something and you come to the end of it, you've got backbone. And that's where God is taking us. Knowing that his trust in God during his suffering and adversity has resulted in encouragement to all of God's children to keep on keeping on, whatever trial comes. Job's example is readily available from God's word for all to see, and it should be that which reminds us that we too can be an example to others. Are you enduring for God? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? We are to be an example to others in how we live our lives, looking for the coming of the Lord, regardless of the adversity or trials that come into our lives. It ought to be our hope that others would testify of our example, saying he or she was a person who always looked up, knowing that their redemption draweth nigh. Wouldn't you like to have that as an epitaph? They always looked up. They always looked for the coming of the Lord. That was their example. Now, James is about to end his epistle and again include some important instructions about the use of the tongue. The tongue was very prominent in the book of James. We've seen a continuing theme of James regarding the tongue. And here in verse 12, he continues this theme. And he says this, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Again, the word judging. Now, you know, when I was a boy, there was swearing, but nothing like today. My goodness, it just seems like we are in the age of swear words. In the country, they call them cuss words. This is the age of cuss words. You know, some folks seem to have half of their vocabulary reserved for the use of such words. Some folks use swear words during the times of adversity and trial. Job's wife even told Job to curse God and die. Christians even have substitute swear words, thinking that it makes a difference if you don't use the real word, but only a word that sounds like the real thing. In this, we certainly forget that God hears the real word from the heart. But James is not addressing the problem of swear words in this verse. The word swear here means the giving of an oath. It means declaring truth, to have degrees to it, so that your word, accompanied by swearing upon something, is more valid than simply giving your word. It is adding to your word something that is supposed to give more validity to it. You may say, "I swear upon a stack of Bibles." Have you ever said that? To indicate that you are indeed telling the truth. But if you don't swear on a stack of Bibles, maybe you are not telling as much truth as you do when you swear. James certainly attaches great importance to this subject, for he says in verse 12, "Above all else, swear not." Our Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of this subject in Matthew 5:33. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be," and he says the same thing as James later says, "yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So if you swear more than these, if you add to your yeses and your noes something that is supposed to elevate your word higher than your word, Jesus Christ says it cometh from evil. So our Lord Jesus Christ tells us not to swear. And the Apostle James adds to that chorus and also tells us not to swear. So the issue here seems to be that of telling the truth. God's children are not to think of truth in degrees of truth, half-truths, three-quarter truths, seven-eighths truths, full truths. We are to think of truth, not in degrees of truth. We are not to think that the giving of our word, accompanied by oaths, is to be of higher value than just the giving of our word. We are not to succumb to others who demand some oath to prove we are telling the truth. You know, children sometimes demand such things. "Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye if I am not telling the truth," they sometimes say. Have you ever said that? "Cross my heart and hope to die." That promise is accompanied by drawing an imaginary X or a cross, the heart, or else it doesn't count. So they can couch their promise by deception. They may say it, but if they didn't cross their heart, they can lie. You see how it works? Or they may demand that you promise, even though you've said yes, don't let them do it. If you've said yes, let your yes be yes. Don't say, "I promise." You've said yes. That's what the Lord is saying. In reality, Christians should never need to add to their yeas or their nays. Our word should be our bond. You know, if you say yes to a deal and the lawyers follow it up by paperwork, you've already said yes. The paperwork is just the details. You've said yes. When we say yes, we should mean yes. Others should not need some further affirmation of truthfulness than our words themselves. James uses the words "above all" to reveal to us that this is the most important thing he has to say about the use of the tongue, and that is that the tongue speaks truth. You know, if you believe that, and if you corral your tongue to speak truth, it would cut down how many words you speak by 95%. You know, we just let our words flow, not remembering that words mean something, that we're to be speaking truth. There are to be no degrees of truth, no higher truth validated by an oath that what is now being said must be the truth, for it is accompanied by swearing, and if not accompanied by swearing, what is said may be doubted, just like the child. You know, there are many cruel and wicked things that can be said with the tongue, but the most dangerous that James is saying here is falsehood, not telling the truth. You know, our Lord, one of the names of our Lord is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. If we cannot be believed, then we have cast a shadow on the gospel, on the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He also said, "Sanctify," or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14 through 15, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And a little later in Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes this, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Wouldn't you despise an arm that didn't believe the other arm? The other arm wants to lift something, "I don't believe it," and draws back. But both arms believe each other, and we're to do that with the body of Christ. James says, above all else, God expects us as people of Christ, who is the truth, to also be people of truth. There is to be no place for falsehood in the faith. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. They deceived, they lied, and God showed them through death what he thinks of falsehood. Your yes should be sufficient. Your no should be sufficient as well. Do that in your homes with your children. Do that with each other. There ought not to be a request for a higher oath than your yes or your no. That will be satisfying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the book of James. We're almost to the end of it. But Lord, every verse, every lesson is so helpful to us. Help us, Lord, to be people of truth. Help our yeas to be yeas and our nays to be nays, not adding to them, not subtracting from them, not couching them in all kinds of deceitful ways. But if we say yes, people know that that means yes. And if we say no, people know that we mean no. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.